Every day is a resurrection day for the believers in Jesus Christ. We have no special days. Easter is just another day. And in our fellowship, we make very little note of holy days or holidays. We feel that a believer can very easily slip into Galatianism by acknowledging days too closely. Well, it happens that for those of you who are visitors, that we have just happened to be in a resurrection section of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. We're in a continued study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and about 3 weeks ago, we started in on this chapter. And up to this point, we've been dealing with the first 11 verses. And these 11 verses offer empirical evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The empirical evidence is evidence that can be tested by the senses. It can be observed, it can be analyzed. Sometimes in the analyzation of empirical evidence, a certain rational process is necessary. But essentially, empirical evidence is not evidence that is based on a priori or assumed knowledge. It is based on a certain factual evidence that can be observed and recorded. And we find that in 1 Corinthians verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. We noted some Old Testament passages that Paul is referring to here. We noted also, in the second place, that the tomb was now empty, that he was no longer in the tomb. He had been buried, and the tomb had been sealed, not by his friends, but by his enemies, or by those that were to guard him, but now the tomb was empty. And this then becomes a empirical evidence of his bodily resurrection. And so the very valid question could be asked, if he is not resurrected from the dead, then what in the world happened to his physical body? All right? We went over that point the last time I was here. And today we're ready for point 3. He was seen after resurrection by a comprehensive group of witnesses. This group is so comprehensive that it renders almost impossible any sort of a machination on the part of his followers relative to what happened to the body. This group is so comprehensive that there could not have been some vision of him that they had, maybe some apparition they had. Now, if you're familiar with the religious world, you know the people see things that, you know, they tell me they see things. I don't believe they saw it. As far as the religious world is concerned, I'm a complete skeptic. I just don't believe it. They see the wounds of some picture flowing with blood at a certain time of the year. They go to Lourdes and they have visions of this and that. I don't believe it. I'm a complete skeptic. I think it's an apparition. But somebody could accuse the followers of Jesus of that same thing, that they didn't really see him. They just had some type of a vision, some religious feeling that connotated this, and they just dreamt it up. Well, the evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is such in verses 5, or verse 4 maybe, through 11, that this is rendered absolutely impossible. It could not have been just some vision that they saw or some apparition. And this is where we want to take up today, verse 5. Okay? Before we do that, we'd ask those of you who are believers in Christ, those of you who have accepted him as your personal Savior, To them all we ask in this fellowship in a moment of silent, private prayer. Hope you'll utilize this time for a confession of any sin that you're aware of in your life, that God the Holy Spirit's made you aware of, so that we can be in fellowship with the Lord as we study His Word. Shall we pray? Thank you for the privileges of this hour. We thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the marvel of your plan, the wonder of your plan in Him, how perfect it is, how compatible with your essence and with your grace. We thank you for our standing in the Lord, that we are accepted in the one who is beloved by you, and that our standing in Him is not determined by our merit or by what we are able to accomplish, but by totally by the fact of His perfectness and the perfectness of your plan in Him. We thank you for His death and His burial and His resurrection. We thank you for His continued life and the sustenance that He is for us as He now lives at your right hand. We pray that the truths of the Lord Jesus, particularly His resurrection, will be made more real and perfect to us for having met this hour in His name. Amen. Now let's read verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15. You remember what we noted, the verb seen, and he, well, that isn't, yeah, was that the verb I wanted? And he was seen, yeah, okay. And he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Now you'll notice that we put this down first, Peter and the 11. Did I mention last week, last time, was seen, that this verb is very important. It's ophe. Ophe? That doesn't sound right. Yeah, ophe. 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 O-P-H-T-H-E. Ophe. Now, ophe, there are several verbs in Greek for seeing. Ophe is from horao. Rough reading, H-O-R-A-O. And hara'o means to gaze at with perception. Some of you are visitors here this morning. You will see me because I happen to be the one up here. The only other people you see the backs of their heads. You have to look at me. Well, you don't have to, but you do. You may see me or may not see me. If you see me with perception, you will hara'o me. But if you just happen to look at me with blepo, you may be able to say he has wavy hair and some other things. Now, that's not the real me. You may not have a chance to meet the real me. Well, I wish I wouldn't have chosen me, but if you hara'o someone, you gaze at them with real deep perception. Now, that's the word that Paul chooses here. He's led by the Holy Spirit to choose this word from his vocabulary when he talks about these people who see him. This comprehensive body of witnesses. They don't just have some apparition, they actually gaze upon him, see. And this becomes a key word in the other apostolic literature relative to the resurrection. In 1 John 1:1, that which we have seen, perfect tense of this verb, And they saw it, and they had tremendous effect upon their life. They perceived, they knew that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a key word here. It's empirical evidence for the resurrection of, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we covered that last time. And what I would like to do parenthetically here, as you will note on the board, is to give you five witnesses, not relative to his necessarily to see him in his bodily form, but five witnesses of the infidelity, the unbelief of his disciples. This becomes very important. I think that this is the greatest testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is in all the Bible. In other words, the same Bible that records the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ records the fact that none of the disciples believed it. They absolutely did not believe that he was bodily raised. Okay? And that's what I want to show you this morning. I won't show you more than that, but I hope I can get through that. And this is a parenthetical note. And under this parenthetical note, we're talking about the unbelief of his followers. And this is relative to his resurrection. Okay? By the way, this is culpable unbelief. They should have believed that he was going to be raised. Why should they have believed it? You tell them. How many times you tell them? Reason not enough. Try for another one. Would anybody like to raise that one? Five times that we know of. Five different occasions, he told them. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised on the third day. Five times. Five different times that we know of that are recorded in Scripture. Now, Noah told them 20 times. We don't know, but we know at least of five. So it's culpable unbelief. They were told. Well, I want you... Now, what we're going to do here, this unbelief of his disciples is recorded in all of the Gospels. I tell you, I don't understand how people can read the Bible and make these disciples to be superhuman type people. They are so much like you and me that it's absolutely pathetic. And the problem is that we don't read the Bible enough. That's the problem, and we don't read it with our perception. Now, most of this is found in John 20. But every one of the Gospels records this unbelief. Okay? We're going to look at the John 20 passage. We're going to look more closely at the John 20 passage than we do at the other. So will you turn to John 20? I listed those other passages, but I can't see where I did that. Well, we'll come to it, okay? Oh, here they are. Yeah, John 20. They're also found in Luke passage, Luke 24. They're also found in the Matthew passage. Matthew, I think it's 28 with Matthew. They're also found in the Mark passage, Mark 16, and all this unbelief. But we're going to concentrate now on here, and we may have to flip to maybe some of these others. Okay, now I have five of the distinct references to the unbelief of his followers. And some of them are specific names. Some of them have to do with the entire group. First one of these is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Okay? John 20, verses 1 and 2. John 20, verses 1 and 2. And on the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, and when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And she seeth the stone taken away. Now, there is an emphasis on empirical evidence. See, she sees, and you're going to see this word all the way through here. Sometimes you'll see hera'o, sometimes you see another form. But here she sees, and it's Bethel this time. She does not see with perception. She perceives the rocks rolled away, but she doesn't have any understanding of the meaning of the rock being rolled away. Okay? Now, she's not alone. It appears when you read the John passage, she's not alone. Here they're long away from the tomb. And if you remember, the tombs in those days, they would build a tomb, and they would have a trough with a big stone like this over here. And this stone would be rolled down the trough, and it would be a huge stone. There's a very interesting sidelight here we'll have to have on the women's lib movement relative to this event. But this was a huge stone. It wasn't something that a woman could move away from this entrance. And apparently Mary Magdalene is far off. She's way out here when she sees it. And she baptizes it, see? And she doesn't get too near the tomb. And as soon as she sees it, she's going to scoot out of there. She's going to get out of there. She's not going to stay. And she has some other companions with her, but you won't see that in this passage. We'll have to look at another one to see the companions she has. You have the information of the companions here, but let's get Mary Magdalene's reaction, okay? She sees the stone and taken her mind away from the sepulchre, from the tomb. Immediately she runs. And she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know to be John, author of the Gospel of John. And she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and there's your implication that the other woman with her had seen the same phenomena, and we know not where they have taken him, or where they have laid him. What's her immediate reaction? Say it in your words. Somebody took the body. Now, that's why not too many women are lawyers. I mean, you know, you got to learn to get over that, ladies, if you're going to break into this law business. You can't take a quick Bethel glance from way out here and come to a conclusion like that. You'll never make it in law school. In fact, here's a bunch of ladies coming to this tomb that's filled with a big rock, and what are they coming for? They're going to do something nice to the body. Well, how are they ever going to get at the body? They knew the tomb was sealed. See, they hadn't thought through that issue. They just thought they would do something nice here. And if you look at Mark tells about it. I don't have time to look at all of them. You go home and look at them sometime. It's just real fun. Bible is an excellent commentary on itself. We want to read a little bit more. We'll come back to John, so you might mark that, but look at Luke for a second. Luke 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing spices, which they had prepared. This is for the preservation of the body. Mark records some of the names. Luke will record them later on down verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them that told these things to the apostles. In other words, there was a group of women. Mary Magdalene was not by herself. When they come, verse 2, to the sepulchre, they found the stone rolled away. And that says they entered in. Now, Mary Magdalene didn't enter in. Jesus looked from far off, so I still turn around and ran back, says, I gotta tell him, somebody stole the body. So her first reaction is the same reaction as, the scheme that the Pharisees made up. Tell somebody they stole the body. So she says, someone stole the body. Now, why didn't she say, the stone's gone, he's resurrected, physically resurrected, just like he told us? She didn't say it because she didn't believe it. That's why. Just that simple. Well, let's look at the reaction of some of these others while we're in the passage, while we're in Luke. Luke is very clear on this. All right, the old women enter in, verse 3, and they found out the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, and it came to pass as they were much, we're in Luke still, Luke 24. We're going to have a reaction here that we want to observe. Came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout, meaning that they didn't understand what had happened. Two men stood by them in shining garments. These were angelic beings. They were afraid, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Don't you remember how he spoke to you while he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and he will rise again on the third day. Don't you remember those good messages? Didn't you take notes? Now it says in verse 8, and he says, and they remembered his words. In other words, after they were reminded that he would rise, that he told them he would rise from the dead, then they remembered his words. Now there's five of those passages, five prophecies of our Lord about his death and bodily resurrection, given five different times in his communication. I will not take time to record. If you want them, you can see me after. I'll give them to you. So they remember them. And they returned from the sepulchre then as a group. And they returned from the sepulchre, and they told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, unto those that would be the 12. Now notice verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they, meaning that comprehensive body of disciples, they believed them not. That's your second group of his followers. This means the apostles and followers. And this is Luke. This is recorded in two places. Luke 24 and verse 11. It's also recorded in the Mark passage, and I did not write that down. Well, I can find it for you real quick. All that is used, they believed them not. They didn't believe it. They absolutely didn't believe it. 16, yeah. Verse 11. Mark 16, verse 11. Now, let's hear that word. Believe not. They did not believe it. There's the word apistoun. This is the actual form that you're looking at. A-P-I-S-T-O-U-N. Pistoon, this is an imperfect. Well, let's not throw too many things at you here. This is pistil. This comes from pistil. This is the word to believe, like you believe the gospel. This is the word that means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and so on. This negating particle negates that. This means not to believe. Now, the important thing is this imperfect tense. And the voice, also of the verb. The synthetic tense is past linear action. Past linear action. From Luke's perspective, and from Mark's perspective, the idea was they kept on not believing. They kept on not believing. I mean, it wasn't just a momentary thing like, you know, here comes Mary Magdalene, and she says, they told us the stone's ran away and his body isn't there. And then the woman come back, and the woman says, the angel told us that the reason his body isn't there is because he's raised from the dead. He's not there, he's risen. That's what they kept on not believing. It wasn't that they just didn't believe it right at the minute that they had it. It means that they didn't believe it. They just kept on not believing. You women, you just emotional religious wrecks anyhow. You get all excited and you don't know what you're talking about. You thought, they maybe thought the angel said that, but you're just an excitable, emotional woman and it's not true. I don't believe it. The words seem to them as idle tales, which the Bible says. And they believed them not. Now that's pretty clear. That includes all these great new apostles. Yeah? Okay. And the voice here is active. It was their own option and volition in their mentality that they didn't believe it. By the way, if the woman told them the whole story, then the woman had to say, the angel told us about how he reminded us that he's going to be raised from the dead. Don't you remember that Jesus said, well, I still don't believe it. That's exactly what that word means. That is culpable unbelief. Now, you remember that these are the same men then that later on will testify to the fact that he has risen from the dead bodily, physically. They'll do it dogmatically. They'll do it categorically. They'll do it without any hesitancy and without any doubt. Why? Because in between the time that this event happens and the time that they do testify, he has proven to them beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is raised from the dead. That's why this becomes such very, very important evidence. Well, let's go back to John 20, because now we pick up the first pope, the prince of the apostles, the one that's supposed to be first, Peter. Here's Peter. John 20. By the way, he's included in that bunch that didn't believe it, but. Peter's reaction to this is recorded in good old Peter, verse 9 and verse 6 of John 20. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, meaning John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. They jogged it down. And the other disciple did outrun Peter. He was probably younger than Peter. And John came first to the sepulchre, but he didn't go in. He just looked in. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying, yet he went not in. Then comes Peter. Peter comes puffing up to the grave, to the tomb, and he went right in, just like old bold Peter. Walked right in. Then comes Simon Peter, verse 6, followed him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen cloth lying there, and the napkin that was about his head. Not lying with the linen cloth, but was all wrapped up and put in neat, orderly fashion there. Now, I used to think that this implied that when the Lord was raised from the dead, that he just sort of slipped out of all those trappings that they had around them. You know, they wrapped the bodies then. And it was just, he just sort of slipped out like a spook, like a phantom.
And then they, all this stuff collapsed right there, and they were all laying right there. That isn't the picture at all. The picture of these wrappings is such that they had all been neatly unwound and folded and were lying in order. It's all where he had been lying. That's empirical evidence of a physical bodily resurrection, not some spiritual resurrection, you see. Those cloth windings or cloth windings are empirical evidence. And all that empirical evidence is confronted with it. The stone's gone. The body's gone. The wrappings that were on his body is there. It's empirical evidence. The kind of stuff you can take to court. Okay. Now, the implication, of course, in this passage is that Peter didn't accept the implications of this. Okay? John does. Peter's not, just nothing said about him, so we're sort of left. We're told, and if you look at the Luke passage on Peter, well, I guess I should have had you hold it, but Luke 24, Peter wonders. Peter wonders what happened. John doesn't. John believes it, but he sees the empirical evidence. In John 24, in verse 12, here's Peter's reaction to the so it's Luke 24 and verse 12. Here's Peter's reaction to the empirical evidence. Then as Peter ran into the sepulchre and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself what happened. So Peter wonders, what happened? Now that's skepticism. He didn't believe it. He said, I wonder if he really did raise from the dead. Maybe somebody stole the body. Maybe the Roman troops took it. Maybe the Sanhedrin took it. He's wondering, see? But John sees all of this evidence. Now we're back to John 20 and verse 7. And when John sees the empirical evidence, his reaction is recorded in verse 8. Okay, I'm sorry, just simply verse 7. Shouldn't have verse 7 here. Should include that up there. I went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. He saw and believed. But before he believed, he saw. Okay? Peter saw also, but Peter didn't see. Now John sees. Only John sees with horao perception. Here's a good illustration of horao. Is it Iden? Iden. Here's the form of the verb. Iden. E-I-D-E-N. Iden is the past fact tense of horao. This is the aorist tense of horao. The aorist tense is a point fact tense. Like that. The author doesn't care how the action took place, whether it went over a long period of time. That's not important here. It's just the fact that the action did take place and it was a fact. And the fact is that John saw. And then he believed, and you have belief there probably in the aorist tense also. But first he saw, had seen the empirical evidence. Okay? So John's reaction then to the empirical evidence was belief, and this, as far as we know, is the first for that reaction. Yes, question. Oh, again, you have the concept in verse 9 of the knowing with interaction. I think that's what we'd have to say. Let me look at the verb. Verb 1 there.
20, verse 9. Yeah. Well, no, it's not any action. It's all by knowledge. Any by sin.
It might go ahead and examine the factual Old Testament references to his resurrection.
Yeah?
Now, when we're back on point one, when we were up here, we gave some of these passages, scriptures in the Old Testament dealt with his resurrection. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. And they had not come to a interaction with me. Psalm 110, 1 compared with verse 4, and so on, those passages that we gave relative to his resurrection. Okay. Well, he had his word that he was going to rise from the dead, but they hadn't interacted with the Old Testament passages in an absolute way. Okay? When Jesus meets the two disciples on Emmaus, this is in part answer to your question, and they were sad. They were going back to Emmaus, and he says, "Hi, fellas, how you doing?" "Oh, we don't feel too good." "What's the matter?" "Oh, we were in Jerusalem, and this man that we've been following all this time, they took him and they crucified him, hung him on the cross." They didn't know who they were talking to. He says, "Oh," he says, he begins to upbraid them because of their little faith. And then the Bible says, then he opened up the scriptures to them and showed how he must die and be buried, how Messiah must have died and been buried and raised again on the third day. That's an illustration of that. See? That point. And that's what this verse is saying. They have not interacted with this passage relative to his resurrection. Okay? The next illustration of unbelief. We've had four now. Three of them specific. One of them general. Who's out of there is Thomas. Thomas. Now, Thomas was apparently not in Israel. That's why in the Luke passage it said the 11. He wasn't there. He hadn't been involved in all this. And particularly, was he not involved? He may have been involved in some of this information. But when the Lord appeared to the group in the upper room in John 20, Thomas was definitely not among them. So he had not seen the resurrected Lord. And so in verses 24 through 29 of John 20, Thomas's reaction. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That's the reference to the upper room story in the previous paragraph when Jesus appeared. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him. Now it isn't that they just said it once. Said in verse 25 is an imperfect. It's an imperfect tense, which is this past linear action that we had. Where did we have it? I don't know. We had it somewhere. This means they were saying to him. They kept on saying to him. See? They kept on witnessing to him. They said, "Man, Thomas, it's too bad you went around. The Lord was here last night. Put on in it. Raised upon us. Said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Offer you this salutation of shalom, peace unto you. Where were you, Thomas? You missed the best meeting you've ever had. It was really something. Look, we have seen," they kept on saying to him, "we have seen the Lord." See that empirical emphasis? John, Mary Greglington, John saw, the woman saw, Peter saw. Now the whole bunch of them say, we have seen. Perfect tense of hurrah. Perfect tense of hurrah. H-O-R-A-O. This word right here. Perfect tense calls attention to the abiding effect. They'll never forget it. Never. That's the perception of the Lord will be with them forever. We have seen the Lord. But I said unto them, except I see. Except I shall see. Now you have a, you have always play on this word hurrah-o. Except I should see. And this is a subjunctive noun. You know, this is an ear active subjunctive. Yours means, it has to be a fact that I'm going to see. Active voice, subject has to do the acting. Thomas is saying, I have to see it. Subjunctive mode calls attention to the doubt. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, but I'm not going to believe it until I see it. And Ibo is the aerostatic subjunctive of hara'o. He's not going to just blepo and believe it. He said, I'm going to have to really perceive it and see it and determine it itself. So I said unto him, except I shall see with great perception in his hands the print of the nail, except I shall put my finger in the print of the nail and thrust my hand in the side, I just won't believe it. That's just all there is to it. And ever since this, he's been called Doubting Thomas. After 8 days, again his disciples were with him, and for 8 days they're witnessing to him. He still doesn't believe in it. And Thomas was with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Shalom. And said unto Thomas, hey, Thomas, how you doing? How about scratching the palm of my hand here for a minute, see if you can, it's itchy from the scar. Reach in your finger, and behold my hand. See, behold that? See that behold? That's the imperative of this verb. Same verb. Ask imperative. Look at it. Go ahead. Put your finger in. Feel it. That'd be pretty good evidence, wouldn't it? Make sure I'm not a phantom. Make sure this isn't some apparition. Just shiver your hand. Put it in my side. And that, unbelieving, but be believing. And that's all it took for Thomas. Well, that's quite a bit. Why don't they just believe it when the Lord said to them? Now, you're not going to get the opportunity. He's going to come to you and say, here, here I am, I want to pray for you, and pray that I'm raised from the dead. He's not going to do that. But he did it with them. Why did he do it with them? Because this establishes beyond any shadow of doubt the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Then said unto Thomas, reach out your finger, behold my hand, reach out your hand, thrust it in my side. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. When Thomas receives the empirical evidence, he realizes with whom he's dealing. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, perfect tense, Ovechkin from Hara'o, and you have believed, blessed are they which have not seen, the ones not seen, that's us, and yet have believed. And you have an ear participle there for Hara'o. What are they that have not seen and yet believe? Now, these five cases, then, of incredulity, We listed them under this point. That's sort of a parenthesis. To me, are the greatest evidence for the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus that there is in all of the Bible. There are a lot of questions about those. Any questions to try to answer? Anything you said so far? Yes. Huh? Speculative. It's not based in historical fact. The documents with which you have to deal, you have before you. Yeah. You're looking at the document when you look at the Bible, document. Well, the witness of all the apostles. The witness of one who was an enemy of Jesus Christ. The witness of one who was an unbeliever. James. The documents. There's absolutely no question what the documents say. No question. All documents are consistent in what they say. And they're quite consistent about the fact that none of them believed it. In fact, they're very consistent about it. Now, if the body was stolen, there was only two people who could have stolen the body. See? Either his friends or his enemies. They're the only ones who could have stolen the body. Now, if his enemies took the body, then everything that these men are preaching are they substantiate what they're preaching by the bodily resurrection of Jesus. When Peter preaches in Acts of Pentecost in Acts 2, he says, men and brethren, David spoke of this event when he said, thou shalt not suffer his body to see corruption. David's sepulcher is here. We can look, there's David's sepulcher. You can go over and visit the tomb. His body saw corruption. David wasn't speaking of himself, he was speaking of Messiah. And using the words of the Psalms, Peter proves the physical bodily action. See, they utilize this bodily resurrection as the basis for everything, the foundation for everything that they're saying about Messiah. In all their sermons, this is the Apostle Paul does this everywhere he goes. Now, if the enemies had the body, then they could have killed the message just like that. All they would have to do was produce the body. They say, what they're kind of preaching isn't so because he's dead. So his enemies didn't have the body. Now, what about his friends? Did they have the body? Well, none of his friends believed that he was raised from the dead. If they had the body and they knew he wasn't raised from the dead, now listen to me for a minute. What could have happened? That every one of these men die for this message. They actually die for it. We do not have absolute historical evidence for the death of all the apostles. But traditionally, in the early church, every one of these men are martyred for their belief in Jesus Christ and in his bodily resurrection. Now, men will die for what they believe to be true, but they will not die for a lie. Those men go to their grave seeking that message. They didn't have the body. They knew he was physically raised from the dead. How would they have gotten the body when this tomb was sealed and guarded by soldiers that were not under their employees? They couldn't have gotten it. all the documents are very consistent with what they say about the bodily resurrection. It's the fact that men in our age, men in all ages, do not believe in a miraculous theism. They don't believe in a God of miracles. That's the problem. They don't believe that God is capable of doing this. My God is not capable of this. Or if they believe that God is capable, they don't believe that he would do it. That he wouldn't do it in that manner is the problem. The gospel to them that are perishing is foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Because they do not believe that God would save people in this manner. In other words, they're smarter than what God is. They believe that they can dictate the mind of God relative to salvation. And they say, well, if there is a God, and there is, because I believe in God, he wouldn't do it this way. He wouldn't have a man die on a cross for the sins of the world. How could a man die on the cross for the sins of the world? This doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. That's what 1 Corinthians means in chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, when it deals with the worldly concept, the Greek concept, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and say something about the documents. At least let's finish these very simple statements that we have listed on the board. The empirical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ includes a comprehensive group of witnesses. Not just his friends. Okay? Not just his friends. 20 plus the 11 are his friends. Let me write this a little in. Show you something about this evidence. It's given in the 15th chapter. Peter and the 11 are his friends. However, as we noted here, they were friends who needed definite proof. Okay? The next that's mentioned in verse 6 of the 15th chapter, or these 500. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, meaning at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some of whom have died. Now, this precludes then apparitions or visions. See, one person could have a vision. He could have a hallucination. Maybe he ate some onions and went out of bed and he thought he saw the Lord. He was dreaming in the middle of the night. One person that can happen to. But that may not happen to 500 brethren at one time. See? So that precludes just a visionary concept of the resurrected Christ. Then Paul says, he adds, these people are still alive. Some of these people are still alive. You can go and talk to them. They'll tell you how they saw the Lord, see? Okay, after that he was seen by James. Now this James is most likely not James the Apostle, but James, the one-half-brother of Christ. And James, the one-half-brother of Christ, as far as we know, was an unbeliever. We have evidence of his unbelief in the Gospels when Jesus was still in the middle of his ministry. Now, whether he became a believer before Jesus Christ died on the cross, we do not know. But most likely an unbeliever. The last person that is included in this list of witnesses is an enemy. And he is a key witness. The Apostle Paul. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul was an antagonist. He was not somebody who was a friend of Jesus Christ. And he was confronted with the resurrected living Christ on the road to Damascus.
Yeah.
As we said a few weeks ago, was it in the arena service, that this man alone documents the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as nobody else. The liberals, I have a book in my office on the Apostle Paul by liberals. In trying to account for Paul, now I realize that, you know, most of you folks, you're in the business world. Maybe you had a profession. Maybe you're an oil man. Maybe you're a mechanic. Maybe you don't worry about documenting what happens to people. But if you're a historian, if you're now interested in God, somehow you have to account for this man, this great genius of the first century, the Apostle Paul. People argue about Christ or who he was, but they can't argue about who Paul was. Paul's too well documented in the first century. And they can say, well, believers in Jesus Christ, they have all these ideas about him, and then they let them run rampant. But they can't say that about Paul. Because Paul is an enemy of Jesus Christ. He's on the road to Damascus with the blood of believers on his hands. He was a murderer for him, relentlessly believers, in fact, and down. And all of a sudden, he had a name given among men to be saved. I'm quoting Peter, but I'm putting it in Paul's mouth. But and what happened to him? The liberals, you just can't believe what they say. Well, I have a book in my office that says he probably had an epileptic fit. He thought it was a seizure. He thought it was an epileptic. And there were other great geniuses who were epileptics. Julius Caesar was an epileptic. Napoleon was an epileptic. There were many geniuses that were epileptics. And how does that account for the Apostle Paul? Did epilepsy make these men geniuses? Did epilepsy make Napoleon the genius that he was? What contribution did epilepsy have to Julius Caesar's great military genius? Absolutely nothing. How does that account for a change in the Apostle Paul? The shallowness of liberal theology and liberal explanations of history is apparent if you just read them. It's stupid. There is no explanation for Paul. One person said he had a sunstroke. He had a sunstroke on the road to Damascus. How do you have a sunstroke here? You have a sunstroke, and it affects you the rest of your life. You're still a genius. He explains the gospel in such beautiful way in Romans 1-8 that anybody that reads it has to agree it's a masterpiece of logic. Now, how does a sunstroke produce that? What kind of an explanation is that? It's no explanation. It's some liberal attempt to get around the fact that Paul was converted and changed forever when he was confronted with Jesus Christ. He alone is the adequate proof for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. His life, what I'm saying, is adequate proof. The last evidence that I'd like to mention is this point 4, which is not part of this context, but which I feel is important. It's the documents. Now listen to me, because I have to do this quickly. We have better and more manuscriptural evidence on the New Testament and on the historicity of the New Testament. Now listen to what I'm saying. We have more and better manuscriptural evidence on the New Testament than on any event or than any happening in ancient history. There is absolutely, categorically, nothing as well documented as the New Testament. We have at least 4,000 Greek manuscripts, maybe close to 5 now. We have 8,000 Latin manuscripts. Historically, the reliability of the documents of the New Testament are such that there's nothing in history compares to it. Now, if that's true, and it's true, and you are willing to throw out that kind of evidence, then what do you do with all the rest of ancient history? Do you know that the evidence for Socrates, the existence of Socrates, is very minimal? Do you know that? There's only one man who wrote about Socrates, and that was his disciple Aristotle. And Aristotle wrote a biography of Socrates. He's the only one who ever did. Socrates is mentioned in a couple of plays that other Greek writers wrote about. But that's it. That's all. And you know what the evidence, do you know what manuscript or evidence we have of Aristotle? Do you know what it dates from? Aristotle lived in the 4th century B.C. The manuscripts that we have from him date from about 1100 A.D. They're 1500 years removed from when he originally wrote them. Now, if they had been copied and recopied, then they were. And so on. How do we know they had just full mistakes? See? The evidence we have in the New Testament. We have papyri documents that are within 30 years of the death of the last apostle. 30 years from when he wrote it. It's some papyri manuscripts. They read the same as your Bible reads. Thousands and thousands of documents mailed to the scene of the happening. I tell you, it's overwhelming evidence if anybody examines it objectively. And there are men who have been historians who were not believers who said, I will examine the evidence, and the ones that I know that have done it have become believers. Sir William Ramsay was one. Morrison was another. David Army. The weight of historical evidence is on our side. For Jesus Christ to be God incarnate, Savior of men, and the coming judge of the world. You must react to those truths. You cannot be passive. Passivity is an option that you make. It's an option on the side of unbelief. The Bible demands that we believe this. And once we believe it, the problem of our existence, the problem of life and death are solved in His presence. And they cannot be solved any other way. We look to Him in His death and His resurrection. We put ourselves in His hands. In terms of our life and our sin, all of our existence, and the issues of life become resolved in Jesus Christ, and they cannot be resolved any other way. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this time, our Father. We pray that you'll challenge anybody here that is in unbelief this morning with these truths. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who consistently convicts the unbeliever of his need for Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We pray for that one word. Amen.